Just want to say to the musicians this morning that there's a verse in Psalm 45 that says that God loves the sound of the strings. And you provided us with percussive strings and with bowed strings. And appreciate your work on behalf of our time of worship this morning. Would you hear the word of God from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49? If you brought a Bible, would you turn to that passage? If you brought an electronic device with your Bible, then use that. And if you didn't bring either one, then look over to someone to the left or right so that you see this text, and then we'll examine it and apply it. So Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14 to verse 16. Would you hear the word of God? But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Our Father in heaven, as we handle your word, we pray that you would send your Spirit to illumine it so that we might understand it, and to apply it so that we might be motivated to live in accordance with its teaching. Do that, thus we pray. Would you not sanctify your people through the truth of your word? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." And then the question, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands, your walls are continually before me. There are times in the life of the church, and there are times in the lives of each one of God's children, when it seems as if God has forgotten us, perhaps even forsaken us. You see, we're creatures of circumstances. And when circumstances combine in a certain way, we feel as if God has abandoned us. He hasn't looked after us. He's not thinking about us. He's thinking about someone else or some other circumstance or situation. But we're not the focus of his attention. So we're creatures of circumstances, and when the circumstances become difficult, when they combine against us, we're inclined to think that God has left us or abandoned us, that he no longer thinks about us in our despair and pain. Now, this is the experience of the greatest saints of God. So you might think, well, yeah, that's a normal Christian, the weak Christian who thinks might think that way. But the greatest saints of God have thought that way, that God had abandoned them and forgotten them. For instance, Elijah the prophet. You remember Elijah? Remember the great works that he accomplished in Israel? You remember when he prayed, the rains were stopped up, didn't rain for a few years, and then he prayed again and it rained? And how he frustrated the priests of Baal that had been imported by Jezebel the queen? And they were slain on top of Mount Carmel. It seemed like whatever Elijah did, whatever he put his hand to, whatever he prayed, came to pass. He'd seen answers to prayer, triumphed over the enemies of God's people. But at the end of the day, after the experience on Mount Carmel, Ahab and Jezebel were still on the throne. And they threatened Elijah, so what did he do? He fled. He fled from the northern kingdom, the northern part of the land of Israel, and he went down to the Negev desert, way in the south. And he sat under a broom tree. I don't know what that is, but a broom tree must look like a broom, I guess. Or maybe they made brooms out of the fibers of the broom tree. But he sat under a broom tree, and he cried out in utter despair, "Lord, take my life. I am not better than my fathers." So here was a man that was welcoming death. He wasn't suicidal, I don't think, but he wanted to die because he felt like a complete failure, that God hadn't blessed his endeavor when he confronted Ahab and Jezebel. Very discouraged, despondent man. In his mental and physical distress, he prayed in deep despondency, "Lord, take my life. I'm not better than my father's." Think of another great champion of the faith during the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther. Was there a man who could be described as a lion of the Reformation when he roared, kingdoms tottered? Yes, it was Martin Luther. He challenged the emperor, the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, at the Diet of Worms. Remember that? They laid out his books and asked him to recant, and he wouldn't. And then he challenged the Pope. Luther was a great lion of the Reformation, a courageous man. And yet, Luther, at times, had periods in which he was discouraged and despondent, thinking that God had forsaken him. Listen to his words. Luther commenting about his mental struggles, he says, "The content of my depressions was always the same. The loss of faith that God is good, and that he is good to me." So he was a great spiritual warrior. He said, "The content of my depressions was always the same. The loss of faith that God is good and that he's good to me." How about John Calvin? We identify perhaps a little more with John Calvin from Geneva, Switzerland, and hit the Reformation that he began, not only in Switzerland, but it went over to southern Germany and France and the Netherlands and Scotland and England. John Calvin was a leader of men, an incredibly useful tool of God in bringing the Reformation to Europe. But Calvin writes about his own dark times, and he says this, "Almost all of us, when God delays his assistance, are fearfully distressed and tormented because we believe that he's forgotten us and forsaken us." Now notice that Calvin includes himself in that description. He says, almost all of us react that way. When God delays his assistance, we think that he has forsaken us and forgotten us. So Calvin keenly felt the temptation to think that God had forgotten about him. Now you see, brothers and sisters, what I've just explained to you or laid out before you is spiritual champions, Elijah, Luther, and Calvin, and their common experience was there were times when it felt as if God had forgotten all about them. Now, how might that happen to you? How might it happen to you that you might be tempted to think that God has forsaken you, forgotten you, put you out of mind, turned his back to you? Well, suppose you started a business or some ministry, and you poured your energy, your time, your treasures, and your prayers into that ministry or into that business. You work night and day to see it succeed, but it doesn't succeed. You expected success, but success has been elusive. Now it looks like what you started is going to fail. Might you suspect that God had forsaken you and forgotten about you? Many Christians have had that happen to them. Their endeavors were not met with success, and they thought that God had forgotten them. Or perhaps it's your health. Your health has failed. One malady upon another has struck you so that your health is now fragile and broken. Your finances may have been affected, and your future looks bleak. You think, God has forgotten about me in the midst of my suffering and pain and difficulty. Or perhaps you've wandered from God. You've committed some great sin against God, and you feel immensely guilty, and you think to yourself, God could never forgive a rebel like me. Surely he's written me off and consigned me to eternal perdition because of my sin. He's forsaken me and abandoned me. Perhaps that has happened to you. Or perhaps in your life there's been a series of circumstances that have piled up one upon another, like Job. You have lost family, friends, health, and wealth. They've all disappeared. You've been seriously diminished by forces and events outside of your control. And you might be tempted to think, God has forgotten me. If I were at the center of his attention, he wouldn't allow this to happen. But he's permitted this to happen to me, and it seems like God has forgotten about me. So in these ways, and in many more ways, God's people can be led to suspect that God has departed. If this hasn't happened to you so far in your life, let me tell you that it will happen at some point in your life. The Christian life is not a life of all joy. There's sorrow mixed in, and there's failure that mixed in. So in all of these ways and many more, God's people can suspect that God has departed from them. Now, we need to ask the question, what brought about this historical complaint in the lives of God's people, such that they said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. First of all, we need to examine that word Zion. Now, Zion means the people of God, but it originally referred to the mountain in Jerusalem. Not Mount Moriah, but Mount Zion. There were two mountains in Jerusalem. Mount Zion was the mountain where David put that tent with the Ark of the Covenant. I remember the tabernacle was at Shiloh for a period of time. David created another tent on Mount Zion, and next Solomon would bring about the reunification of the tabernacle at Shiloh and the tent on Mount Moriah. There the temple was constructed. But Mount Zion became the symbol of the nation of Israel, such that the people of Israel, when they came from their villages during the festivals in Jerusalem, they would say, we're going up to Mount Zion, or we're going up to Zion. And so Zion became a term that referred to the city of Jerusalem. And eventually it became a term that referred to the people who lived in Jerusalem and Judah. So that was the name of the people of God. So the people of God are saying in verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Now, what brought about that complaint? That complaint comes from a people in captivity. They've been taken to Babylon. Now, this text is absolutely fascinating because Isaiah the prophet prophesied about 700 years before Christ, 700 B.C., and the exile to Babylon was in 586 B.C. So it was 114 years after Isaiah prophesied. But Isaiah is saying there's coming a time when the people of God are going to complain before God, and they're going to say, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. And of course, that was the complaint of the people of God when they were taken into exile to Babylon. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, marched on Jerusalem, and he besieged the city, and he set up siege ramps and overcame the defenses of the city. And then he took the captive people of Jerusalem and as many of the villages around Jerusalem as he could find. He sent them to Babylon. And he destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple. So the city was demolished. Now, why did God act that way? Why did God bring Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to Jerusalem? Well, remember what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament. God said to you that you're going to worship me alone. And he gave them the pattern of worship at the tabernacle and later at the temple. But what did the people of God do? Both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, They looked at the nations around them and they said, you know, that worship over there, the worship of Baal, that's interesting. Or the worship of Moloch or Dagon, the worship of the Egyptians and the Assyrians. So they looked at the surrounding nations and they started importing idols and gods and altars. And they brought them to Jerusalem. That provoked God. He had entered into a covenant with his people. And now his people have turned to idols. And so he sent them prophets, one prophet after another, calling the people of God back to fidelity to the covenant that he had established with them at Mount Sinai. But God's people continued to worship on the hills and under the trees and in the groves. They had apostatized and broken covenant with God. Finally, God sent a last prophet. We don't know his name. He prophesied, and his prophecy is found in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 21, verse 12 and 13. I'll read it to you. This prophet came to Judah and Jerusalem and said this, "Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." God had had enough of the apostasy of his people, and he was bringing that apostasy to an end by destroying Jerusalem and sending his people into captivity. Now, my wife and I have this discussion. It's gone on for many, many years. I like to rinse the dishes before we wash our dishes by hand. We have a dishwasher, but my wife doesn't like to use it. So we wash our dishes, and we stack the dishes on the counter, and every evening my wife washes dishes. Once in a while, I will do it. My wife wishes it would be more frequent. But I like to rinse the dishes before we stack them on the counter. Otherwise, they get sticky, and the food gets hard, and so forth. My wife just says, you know, that's a waste of water. Just stack the dishes. The sink water, the wash water, that's sufficient. That'll take care of the dishes. I'm thinking, no, we got to scrape them. We got to get that gunk off the plates. Well, my wife always wins that discussion, and I've conformed to my wife's desires, and so we have sticky plates on the counter. That's what the prophet is saying right here. I think God would agree with me. He says, I'm going to wipe the dish and turn it upside down. But that's how he spoke of Jerusalem. I'm going to come to Jerusalem and scrape the dish, wiping out Jerusalem as that great city of God. So Nebuchadnezzar brings the people into captivity in Babylon, and there they languish for 70 years. Can you see why they protested? The Lord has forsaken us, and the Lord has forgotten us. We've broken covenant. And God has answered with his judgment. We don't feel like the people of God anymore. He'll never return to us. We're cast off in terms of history, just like the 10 northern tribes. They disappeared into the Assyrian Empire a century before. Now, Judah and Jerusalem is experiencing the same, they have the same reaction. We've broken covenant. God has judged us. Now we're in captivity. We'll never go back. God has forsaken us and forgotten us. So it's saying that he had forsaken them. They were saying that God's covenant had been abolished because of their sin, and they were no more the people of God. And saying that he had forgotten them, they were saying that he had put them behind his back. that he no more cared for them as a people, and that he loathed them and his severe judgments upon him. Or upon them, I should say. But God always comforts his people in their distress. And we see that here in verse 15. God comforts his people. Now remember that Isaiah is prophesying 114 years before this complaint is going to be raised. So God was preparing his people through the scriptures to be comforted in Babylonian captivity. So they could open up the prophet Isaiah and read this and say, oh, God has already answered our complaint. And here's his answer. And the answer, of course, is intended not for the idolaters who have completely forsaken God, but for the remnant of God's people in captivity, the true worshipers of God who love him and want to keep his commandments. So he poses the question to God's people, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Now think about that for a moment. What's the answer? No, of course not. A nursing woman doesn't forget her child. She doesn't forget her child because her very body reminds her that there were times to feed her child. She's always thinking about feeding her child, bathing it, comforting it when it cries, tending to its needs. That's how natural human beings react. A mother reacts to her infant child. She doesn't forget. So what God is saying is this. He's comparing himself to a human mother with a nursing child and saying, no, mothers don't forget, neither do I forget my people. I'm not like that. I'm like a nursing mother. I'm conscious of the condition of my people. I'm conscious of their complaints. I'm conscious of their circumstances and their situations. Whatever it is they face, I know about it, and I'm willing to bring comfort to my people. If a nursing mother neglects to feed her child, her body reminds her of that need. Mothers simply don't forget their children. And the lesson for us is that God does not forget us. However, read on. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, what God is saying is I'm like a human mother, but I'm unlike those few human mothers who forget their children. Years ago, I lived in the state of Georgia, and across the river was South Carolina. In South Carolina, at that time, they had lots of casinos. And so people from Savannah would cross the river to gamble in the casinos. And a woman from our city drove across the river and stopped in at a casino. She left her baby in the back seat of the car. And then she went to play the games in the casino, totally forgot about her child. In the heat of the summer, when she came out, her baby was dead. That was a monster of a mother. What God is saying is that there are times when human mothers do forget their children. I'm not like them. I'm like the mother who doesn't forget her nursing child. So God is assuring his people that in one way he was like a human mother, constantly involved in the care of her child, but most unlike those types of mothers who neglect the care of their children. So to drive this truth home with power, God went on, in his assurance to his captive and suffering people. Say, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your woes are continually before me. Now, it used to be, before all of our electronic devices, that people would carry in their billfold photos of their loved ones.
Now, that probably goes back 30 years. Do any of you remember that when you had pictures in your billfold? How many of you still have pictures in your billfold? A couple. Notice people of my generation. Now we pull out our phones, right? Want to see my family? Here they are. I do that all the time. But it used to be we had photos in our billfolds. Why did you do that? Why did you carry photos in your billfold? You did that because you want to be constantly reminded of the features of your loved ones. You don't want to forget. And so you lovingly look at those pictures. This is my wife. These are my children. These are my grandchildren. Yeah. My brother, my sister. We want to be reminded. Now you go to, it used to be that homes had photos on the walls or on the mantle. Lots and lots of photos. Now we've got these electronic things that what do? They go through pictures one after the other. I don't have one of those yet. No doubt one of my children will get me one. We want to be reminded of the people that we love. What God says is, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, does God have a body? I hope you don't say no. Charles Catechism says, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Right? God doesn't have a body. But here he says he has hands. How do we understand this? Well, this is what we call an anthropomorphism. God is saying, if I had a human body, it would be like this. So he's accommodating himself to our understanding. Saying, I want you to understand what I'm like. I don't have a body, but if I had one, I would have you engraved on the palms of my hands. Now, I want you to think for a moment how you use your hands. The other night I was serving at the gospel mission in Medford with a group of church people, and I tried to tie a knot on the apron that I was wearing behind my back. I couldn't do it. So I had to ask a lady who was from our church, can you tie me up? And she gladly did that. So our hands are oriented to the front of our body, aren't they? It's awkward to do something behind your body. So God is saying, I've been raking on the palms of my hands. And like your hands as human beings, no matter how much you might spin in a circle, your hands are always going to end up in front of you. You can't leave them behind you, right? They're always going to be there. That's how God has designed our bodies. Our hands are in front of us. We work with them. We play with them. We play instruments. I'm learning guitar. My hands are in front, and I have sore fingers, and I'm all fingers sometimes when I try to play guitar. Our hands are always with us, all day long, in front of us. And so the prophet is saying, for God, I don't forget my people. In fact, I'm constantly looking at them. They don't escape my attention. They're always there in front of me. I'm constantly looking at you. I'm aware of what's happening in your life. He's telling us that in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of our pain, when we suspect that he has removed his affection from us, just the opposite is the case. He lovingly looks on the people he has redeemed. He looks on them with affection and with longing. And God says, your woes are ever before me. Well, didn't I just say that Nebuchadnezzar tore the walls down of Jerusalem when he sent the people into captivity? So they're in captivity. They didn't have walls. They wanted to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and its walls, but they didn't have walls in captivity. So what is God saying then to his people? Your walls are continually before me. He's saying your great aspiration is to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your walls. And so that aspiration is in front of me as well. not only you and your suffering, but your aspirations for reversing your condition. That's before me as well. And so very often when we go low, what happens? We think that nothing good is going to happen. We've gone really low. And what happens? God leads us through our affliction. And he reverses our fortunes. And things come back, like Job. Sometimes that doesn't happen. But even when it doesn't happen, you still have walls. Where do we see walls in the Bible? How about the very last chapters of the book of Revelation? The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God and is established upon the earth, and we read about the walls of the city. That's in the new heavens and the new earth. Our destiny is to have walls. I'm not sure why. Walls have to do with enemies, don't they, that they don't come in? But God tells us that the New Jerusalem has walls. Now, there's mystery in all of that, and I don't propose to solve all the mysteries of the book of Revelation. But we're going to a place in which there are walls. We're going to a land that itself will be restored to the condition that the land was originally created in. You see that in Romans 8. The creation longs with eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. So we're going to a much better land. So the Jews look forward to returning to the land of Israel. Many of them didn't return. They died in captivity. And yet God looked on their walls. Your walls are ever before me. You see, those people, the remnant who died in captivity, trusting in God, wanting to be faithful to him, they will have walls in the New Jerusalem, just as we have, or we will have. So there's an eschatological hope, a hope in the future. Now, God may restore your walls here in this life, but he may choose not to do that. But you still have this eternal hope. You will lose nothing. You may lose everything temporally, but lose nothing eternally. God will provide a place for you in time and eternity. Calvin writes, "I cannot look at my hands without beholding you in them," speaking for God. "I carry you engraved on my heart so that no forgetfulness can efface you. In a word, I cannot forget you without forgetting myself." So in the midst of pain and adverse circumstances here on earth, the truth of the matter is God cannot and will not forget his people. Now, how can that be? We're sinful people. And we look at our performance and we say, you know, I didn't react in that situation the way I should. I was greedy. I was selfish. I didn't have God first and foremost in my thinking. How can God be so faithful to us in the midst of our sin? Well, the answer is found in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, beginning at verse 31 and following to the end of the chapter. There the Apostle Paul replicates this notion that God is faithful to his people, and he writes this: "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in our creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, you might raise the objection, wait a moment, God forsook his only Son on the cross. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you might think, well, if Jesus could say that, but God the Father turned his back on him, why wouldn't God the Father turn his back on us? Are we subject then to God's forgetfulness, God's abandonment, just like Jesus was on the cross? Well, the answer is no, 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 1,000 times no. Jesus was forsaken on the cross so that you, his people, might never be forsaken. You see, he took your place. He bore your sin. He accepted the judgment of God and the wrath of God there upon the cross so that God might be faithful to you, his people. The forsaking of the Son was so that you might be pardoned and never be forsaken. Now, as we think about this, we need to ask, how does that affect me? These are nice things to know, but how does it affect me in daily life? Well, the answer is this. When God comforts his people, it is the duty of his people to be comforted. Do you get that? When God comforts you, it's your duty to respond and be comforted. Otherwise, you're disbelieving the promise of God. Right? So when God comforts his people by his promises, it's their obligation to believe the promises and be comforted. You have a duty to be comforted. No matter what circumstance you face, if you're a child of God, by faith alone, in Christ alone, God will never forsake you. So you can look at those awful circumstances that emerge from time to time in human living and say, you know, God's faithfulness is still there. I may not understand the circumstance. I didn't choose it. It happened. It seems like it's out of control. But God, of course, is in control of all things, and he does not abandon his people. Would you then, would you commit yourself to being comforted by the promises of God wherever you find them in the Bible? So you're going to find the promises of God as you read the Bible. You can say, wow, does this belong to me? Is it intended for me? Yes, it is. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The promises belong to you. When God comforts you, would you not be comforted? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that often we've had this aching thought that somehow you've forgotten about us. This notion that infects our thinking and our minds that somehow you have not been faithful. Would you not correct us? Would you not take your word and apply it to our thinking and to our hearts? Bring about in us that which pleases you, even greater faith in what you have done for us, greater faith in your character, greater faith in your sovereign providence, which orders all things. Do this in our lives. We crave and we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.